Ken Beardsley came up to me this morning to ask me a question and was pointing to something in the bulletin. Then I realized he wasn't pointing to it, but I realized that I didn't check the bulletin newsletter thoroughly enough, and the scripture passage was wrong. It's not 2 Corinthians 13, 3 through 4. It's 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. I looked at it on Sunday, and it said Corinthians. I was like, oh, it's fine, and I kept reading and didn't look thoroughly enough, so I apologize for that. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, looking specifically at verses 4 through 7, because I think that's about all the time we're going to have this morning, is just tackling those verses. So let's pray, and then we will look into this chapter this morning. Father, we are so thankful for salvation in Christ. So thankful that you reached out to us, offering it to us in the first place, and then even by your Spirit working in our lives. We thank you for the grace that you've shown us in that, and pray that we would take that seriously as we live. The life that you have given us anew, and with that the Spirit Himself who indwells us and who is helping us to change and who gives us the power to overcome sin and to live in your truth. And pray that, once again, that we would just take that seriously as we live. And serious as well then in offering the hope of salvation to others around us. I think all too often we think of it as being the missionary's job or someone else's job, but it's each of our responsibility to share the hope that resides within us and giving a reason for that. And we just pray that you would guide and direct our time this morning as we look at your word. We thank you for the truth and the fact that your word is everlasting. And we pray this in your name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, I don't have the wrong month in mind this morning. I realize we're not on the 14th of February, but so I'm not confused, I assure you of that. The world, though, is confused when we talk about the subject of love, and we don't have to go very far to see the signs that it is thoroughly confused. And so this morning's title is simply, What is Love? And people have been looking in any number of places to answer that question and come to the wrong conclusions, and yet they continue to search in those same places for the answer yet. You type that phrase, that what is love, into Google, and you'll get any number of things. I did that this week. What is love? You get... music is one of the first things that comes up. I think there's a song titled What is Love? You get book titles and articles and movies and YouTube clips and the cute little phrases in a box that you can post on your Facebook wall and pictures and various other things. eHarmony comes up. And in answering that question, they define it with three words, saying love is chemistry, commitment, and infatuation. That's what their definition of love is. You get a variety of quotations, and one that was at the top of the list this week as I was looking is that love is a fever that comes and goes quite independently of the will, and there are no age limits to love. As I have lived my life and observed things, I've observed that our society has relabeled it, and especially some of our younger generation. Love has been redefined as going to bed with someone. That's, if you truly love them, this is what love is. Love, and that mindset, I think, comes from our Hollywood culture that pronounces that message loud and clear through everything that comes from there. And not only that, but I think some of the actors and actresses and other celebrity people, that's kind of their mindset as we see through in message through their actions. Amidst all of our confusion, of course, we celebrate it. with a holiday every year, and we spend almost $20 billion every year on Valentine's Day with sending flowers and cards and chocolates and taking people out to dinner and candy and decorations. We celebrate it with arrows and hearts and pictures of and statues of a Roman god, Cupid. And while we have, you know, all these books written about love and we have it portrayed in our movies and so on and so forth, very few, I think, actually know what love is, despite the fact that the truth to answer that question is right here.
Amen.
The truth is right at their fingertips to answer that question, what is love? And of course, the Apostle Paul does that for us in 1 Corinthians 13. And we could go through any number of passages, but he defines for us what love is. And he's not speaking about a roller coaster of emotions here. He's not speaking of something sexual in nature as much of the focus of today's love and most of the time as we see portrayed in movies and so on and so forth. He speaks of love that has already really been shown us by God through the person of Jesus Christ. He speaks of love here as the agape love, which we have talked about much, a love that is a choice. It's the love, it's the deep abiding affection of God and Christ for each other. And for us, it's the self-sacrificing love that looks to the best interest of another above our own interests. That's what the love that he talks about here and describes for us as he lists its characteristics. Love itself holds a prominent place within the Scriptures. It's pretty central. And we find that in a variety of places. When asked by the Pharisees which commandment was the greatest in the law, Jesus' response, of course, caught them off guard. But he answers them with two statements about love. He says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 39, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. He says the law and the prophets are summed up with this, the centrality of love. Romans chapters 12 and 13, Paul speaks about love with various exhortations in relations to relationships, not only in the church but also toward non-believers as well. And in chapter 13, we find that love sums up the Christian's responsibility toward others. Chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 of Romans. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, for the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. Colossians 3, Paul speaks about a number of virtues that believers are to clothe themselves with, and he gives several one another exhortations, but he says in verse 14 that love is the capstone, it's the crowning virtue that holds these others all together in perfect unity. Verse 14 of that chapter. And to all these virtues add love, which is the perfect bond. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy to stay in Ephesus and to instruct the people, and he talks about the instruction of the world versus his own, and he remarks that the aim of his instruction, of his instruction, the goal of that is love. 1 Timothy 1:5. But the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And probably the most memorable and notable, and one I know that I've discussed many times, is that love is the distinguishing character quality of a Christian. And we read that verse this morning from John chapter 13, verse 35. Everyone will know that you are my disciples, what? If you have love for one another. But to understand love, even in these statements as we see here, we need to understand it from a biblical perspective. There's, on a somewhat positive note, there has been more of a focus on love in recent years and in some churches. But what saddens me is that the love that is being taught and what certain churches are prompting and speaking about is not the love of the Bible as we see it. The love that some of these churches are propagating today and around the world is a love that approves of the world's sin and is more or less a motive for inclusion and acceptance, no matter what the cost, for the sake of peace. There's no concern for righteousness. There's no concern for the gospel, which gives people true hope and life. And there's no concern for the truth of God. The sole concern is peace. And the cost is high, but they're willing to jump on that world's peace bandwagon no matter what the cost is. We will have world peace one day, but it's only when Jesus comes back, all right? Nothing that we do now is going to bring about complete world peace. Regarding these comments about today's movements and today's definition, it's critical to understand love from a biblical perspective. It's also critical we know it simply so we can interact in love as we're supposed to, even within the body, with one another. So what is love? Well, Paul gives us that answer here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. He describes some characteristics of it for us and paints a picture of what love is. Now, this chapter is of course, a famous one at weddings. In my little black booklet for doing wedding ceremonies, in fact, it's listed in that in my outline for weddings. I wish more marriages actually put it into practice, but it isn't just for weddings. It isn't just for marriages. But what Paul is saying here is for all relationships. And then the description here is an exhortation, a challenge, I think, for each of us as believers to emulate love in this way. In verses 4 through 7, Paul gives us the characteristics of love, and he mentions 16 of them in these verses. Our English texts say that love is this, or love is that. It's quite interesting, though, as you go to the Greek text, it doesn't say love is. It has the word love, and then each one of these is's and ours is a verb in the Greek. In fact, these tell us that love is continually these things. Agape love doesn't cease to be these things. This is what it is, and it continues to be, and we can break these characteristics that Paul gives us into four categories this morning. The first part of verse 4 gives us that first section of the characteristics of love. Love as it relates to others. And there's the first part of verse 4. It mentions three things to start with there. The first is that love is patient. A few weeks ago, we discussed this particular word. This isn't the word endure. It doesn't mean bearing up under. It's not that word. This word references a long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion, and generally to passion. It's a steadfast spirit that will never give in to sinful anger. The idea of the word is that it takes a long time before fuming and breaking into flames. Love, as Paul describes it, is not quick to blow up at those who aggravate you. It has the capacity to be wronged without retaliating. Illustration for you. And I preface it with leave this up to the professionals. When I was growing up on the farm, to encourage a brush pile to burn, we would throw diesel fuel on it. We'd soak her down first, light the match, or if it was going and you need to go a little farther, you just chuck it, and because diesel fuel's safer than gasoline, all right? Don't try it at home, though. Parents are all going... Part of the reason is because of the volatility factor. Gasoline has a much more higher factor than diesel fuel does, and specifically in regards to its flash point. You can throw diesel on a fire, look at it a little while, walk away, and then it goes, much, much different than gasoline. The flash point of a liquid, though, is the lowest temperature at which vapors of a volatile material will ignite when given an ignition source. Take, for instance, gasoline versus vegetable oil. Gasoline ignites at its flash point is negative 45 degrees Fahrenheit. Vegetable oil is 612 degrees Fahrenheit, way different scales of flashpoints. So in relation for a mental picture for us this morning, our love is to be more like vegetable oil, all right, than gasoline. It needs to be, we need to be patient. And we see this patience demonstrated by God himself as he relates to others. 2 Corinthians 3:9, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient toward you, because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I've witnessed love and patience a little bit deeper in recent years. Michelle and I have commented on various occasions about how many lessons our children teach us about our relationship with God. We make various comments about, you know, I told you to do this, why didn't you do that? And, you know, it just ended up horribly for you when you didn't do it, all right? And how different, or, you know, how different we sometimes separate, oh, well, it's so much different with God. And God just goes, you know what, I told you not to do that. I told you it was going to end up that way. You knew it was, I told you, see, it happened. All right, let's get back on track again. And he continually is what? Is patient with us. And we thank him for that. Just praise him for that. Love is kind as well. Kindness goes hand in hand with patience here. When wrongs are done, when we are aggravated by the person, not only does love have a long fuse, but love responds in kindness. Love does good to those irritating you. It provides something beneficial. It's willing to help and to assist. And we find this call to kindness throughout the scriptures. We're commanded in putting off the old and on the new to be kind to one another in, excuse me, Ephesians 4:32. Kindness, though, was something that was lacking in the church at Corinth. Kindness is not, as we see in the church at Corinth, is not the spirit that produces strife and divisions, as we see it in chapters 1 through 3. It is not the response of many Christians towards Paul or the other true apostles, which we see in chapter 4. And it's not kindness which compels two believers to square off with each other in a secular law court, which we see in chapter 6. Paul says, love is patient, love is kind. And this morning I'm trying to paint all of these in positive notes. Love, third thing, love is content. The text actually says love is not envious. The word means to envy, or it means to experience envy and resentment against someone, literally to boil with envy or jealousy. It's a sinful response towards the prosperity of another when somebody's, it's going really good in somebody's life, or something really good happens to them. It's a sinful response toward that, and at times it leads to sinful actions as people attempt to obtain whatever it is for themselves. We see the disastrous results of jealousy all throughout the scriptures. We see it in the very get-go. Cain was jealous of Abel's accepted sacrifice and what? And killed his brother. We see Haman jealous of Mordecai's success, and he desires for Mordecai to hang from the gallows. We see Saul jealous of David's success and trying to kill him time and time again. We see the Pharisees and the scribes, I think they were jealous of Jesus' popularity and the impact on the people, and they wanted him dead. And I can't tell you, you know, you just listen to the news at night and the stories that come across and how many times we have people committing crimes in the name of jealousy. And it always ends badly. If we measured the church at Corinth, they missed the mark on this one. 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, "For since there is still jealousy and dissension among you, are you not influenced by the flesh and behaving like unregenerate people?" Stop it, he says. How do we measure up, though, when we evaluate our own love toward others? Love, as Paul writes, he says, it seeks the benefit and well-being of another so much so that it's willing to make personal sacrifice to facilitate it. When others prosper at our expense, this is precisely what love intends. Jealousy is not consistent with love. Jealousy would rather prosper at the expense of the other. And this particular statement here, that love is not envious, There's six other statements that follow it that are negative. As Paul describes love, these were not descriptions of the church at Corinth. And I wonder, in some respect, how much of a gut kick it was to them when Paul says, this is what love looks like, and you obviously are not it. This isn't going on here. How much of a gut kick might it be to us as we continue? The next section in verses 4 to 5 is love in relation to others. I'm going to combine the next two characteristics together into one statement that love is humble. Bragging and being puffed up are similar, but they're different. They're both a sinful response to my own prosperity, but they're slightly different. Bragging or arrogance, there is the first in this pair, by definition, means to think too highly of oneself, to praise oneself excessively. This is exhibited when I take credit for my success as though it were due to my own merit or my superior efforts above anybody else. Being puffed up or to brag, as some translations have it, literally what it means is puffed up. That's what its definition is. New Testament uses it figuratively to refer to self-conceit. When exhibited, such a person is letting others know about his success in a way that tempts others to be jealous of that particular success. Whenever I read this particular phrase here, that love is does not brag, it is not puffed up, the first thought that always comes to mind is a puffer fish. I don't know why, it always comes to mind. How many of you know what a puffer fish is? You've seen pictures of it? Yeah, I don't think they're very big, but they have I believe it's a stomach or something that's really elastic, and they suck in air or water and blow up like a balloon to make themselves look a lot bigger and to ward off predators. But in boasting in this thing, I make myself really more than I really am. And we find those that boast, that are boastful and puffed up, standing on the mountaintop saying, I am the greatest. But I think that not too long after, we find that they're humbled as well. We see that with Nebuchadnezzar. I was thinking of him this week, and he goes to his palace roof, and he's looking over all that he has made. Look at all that I have done in my power. Essentially, I am the greatest. And as soon as he did that, then the voice came from heaven. Then he spent the next 7 years eating grass like a cow, it says, until the appointed time was complete. It says that he then turned to the heavens and he praised God, who really was the one who had all authority and all power and worthy of all praise. I think of time and time again how many movie stars and athletes and business people have had their time of success, have boasted in it, and then fell flat on their face, lost everything that they had, lost perhaps even their abilities through an accident, whatever it might be. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who concedes any of you any superiority? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? I was thinking just quickly this week, what can we take pride in? You know, we think to our own salvation, what did we do to earn salvation? Nothing. Christ died for us. He paid the penalty. Salvation was a gift to us. In fact, Ephesians says, so we can't boast. Salvation is only through faith in Him. Can we take pride in spiritual gifts or ministry? No, those too are a gift of God's grace given to us by His Spirit. Paul points out that even in 2 Corinthians, when he writes about giving, he says that God has given us grace upon grace, and really the question there, how can we outgive God? He says all that we have is His anyway. You know, when we give to a ministry, to a church or whatever, it's not how much I will give God that is mine, but really the question is, what will I withhold that is already God's? Because He's the one giving it to us. All that we have is a gift from him. So what can we take pride in? What can we boast in? Love is humble. It certainly doesn't treat a neighbor in the manner described here. It's also respectful, Paul says. The NET translation uses the word rude. Love is not rude. I like the NASB better here. Just love does not act unbecomingly. I don't know why. That just tickles me. Love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't behave ugly, indecent, unseemly, or unbecoming. My first thought always here is Westboro Baptist Church. Their tactics and their antics and so on and so forth, the things that they do are not loving. If you're trying to direct someone towards Christ, I don't see that as the way to do it. They're not known for their love. They're known for being hateful. And I think their behavior may, in some respects, have marred the image of Christianity in America, but and I hate to guess how many they have turned away from the love of God and the gospel because of their actions. That's an extreme example. Within the book itself of 1 Corinthians, we find the Corinthians themselves acting rudely. They weren't, you look at the Lord's Supper, they weren't waiting for one another. They weren't sharing with each other. It says that they were even showing, if I remember correctly, showing up drunk to the Lord's Supper. And, you know, we could go around the room and come up with a list on what all fits this category, but the thought though is that Christian love cares too much for the rest of the body to behave in such unseemly ways. Love is also benevolent, Paul says. It's not self-serving. I read a funny story this week that related to this. How many of you know what a soul is? Not an S-O-L, S-O-U-L, but an S-O-L-E. It's a fish. It's that really flat, brown, ugly-looking one that Lydia Bostianich on her cooking shows cooks all the time. It looks disgusting, but they like it. It's a good fish, I guess. Two friends met for dinner in a restaurant, and each requested filet of sole. After a few minutes, the waiter came back with their order. Two pieces of fish, a large and a small one, were on the same platter. The one man proceeded to serve his friend, placing the small piece on a plate, and he handed it across the table. "Well, you certainly have the nerve," exclaimed his friend. "What's troubling you?" asked the other. "Look what you've done," he answered. "You've given me the little piece and kept the big one for yourself." "Well, how would you have done it?" the man asked. His friend replied, "If I were serving, I would have given you the big piece." "Well," the replied man, "I have it, don't I?" And of course, they both laughed. Paul says, though, that love is not to serve out to serve self. It's to seek the good of another. And yet, you know, this is, it's hard, isn't it? Because the natural response is to serve self. You got to fight that all the time. I know, but in Michelle and I's relationship, you have to fight that in your marriage because the natural response is always to serve self. "I don't want to do the dishes today. I'm too tired." Well, she's tired too. Suck it up. Get over it. Get over yourself. You know, we have to go against that putting off. We need to put off the old self and on the new, following and follow Christ. Time and time again, it's mentioned within Scripture not to serve self. And of course, we have the most supreme example of that in the person of Jesus Christ. And just before that example in Philippians 2, we read this in verses 3 through 4. "Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you in humility should be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others." As well, one man writes, he says, "The word self is found often on the lips of professing Christians. We're told that our first priority is to love ourselves so that we can then love others." My friend, that is not only unbiblical, it is illogical and foolish. How can we be so gullible to embrace this kind of error? Love is a matter of prioritizing. I am to love God above any and all others. He has first priority. "I am to love my wife," he says, "above all mankind, just as Christ has set his love on his church. I am to love my neighbor and even my enemy." That is, I am to put the interests of others above my own. If I love myself first, I cannot love my neighbor, because loving my neighbor means putting him first. I am to love my neighbor as myself. That is, I am to love my neighbor in the same ways I find it natural to love myself. Continuing with verses 5 and 6, we find love as it relates, or rather, as it doesn't relate to sin. We find first that love has a long fuse in verses 5 and 6. Love is not easily angered or resentful. I can remember as a kid, how many remember the Black Cat firecrackers? We used to get them and around the 4th of July every once in a while, not every year. We used to, I don't remember what the pack size came in, but we used to unwrap them so that they weren't all together so that we could throw them individually because the fun was a lot longer that way. I can remember, though, that when you unwrapped them like that, a lot of times the fuse was really, really short. And so it was a quick light it and throw it, or otherwise it went off in your hand. Love, Paul says, is not easily angered. It is not provoked to wrath or to anger. This is the other puzzle piece I see that joins with patience. Instead, love has a long fuse. It doesn't blow up quickly or fly off the handle. If your love is described as having a long fuse, then people don't have to walk on eggshells around you. That's the kind of mentality being described here. You don't, for fear of upsetting you. Love, Paul says, is forgiving. It's not resentful. Better explained is with this phrase, love does not keep notes on past offenses. It doesn't keep a tally sheet of everything that everyone has done wrong so that you can hold it over their head and continue to lick your wounds, so to speak. This kind of mental bookkeeping, this resentfulness, only serves to fuel resentment. And if we can't forgive, if we can't allow the Spirit to do His work in our life and to change us, and if we continue to follow this path of resentment, it only leads to further bitterness. It only leads, I think, to our hearts really becoming calloused and hardened. Now, I know that forgiveness at times is very difficult because of how badly we have been hurt, and I don't want to make light of that, but we are told to forgive not to hold those past offenses over one another. And yet we find this happening. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 8, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace that He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. God has forgiven us. Psalm says that He's removed our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. We have been reconciled through Christ's work on the cross. And if God does this for us, how can we follow? How can we demand a different course of action in our own lives? A different course of action towards those who have sinned against us, or who may or may not be sin in the first place because maybe we're just perceiving it to be so. I understand that we get hurt. I understand that what happens to us is bad at times, but love is not resentful, Paul says. It does not keep a record of wrongs. In verse 6, Paul says that it is not glad about injustice either, but rejoices in the truth. And we find this reality played out in the church at Corinth. In chapter 5 of this book, Paul says, he says, is it actually reported that sexual immorality, or it is actually reported that sexual immorality exists among you? The kind of immorality that is not permitted even among the Gentiles, so that someone is cohabitating with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you have been deeply sorrowed instead and removed the one who did this from among you? What a sad thing was happening. He says, you're rejoicing in sin. He says, you're proud of something that not even the Gentiles are allowing to happen in their midst, that even they don't think is good. And, you know, I think that our media has affected us in regards to this in so many ways, and has, unbeknownst to the viewer, has reshaped and remolded worldviews bit by bit and piece by piece gradually over time, so that we find ourselves You know, I think of some of the superheroes today and some of the horrible movies. I just read the plug-in reviews on some of this stuff, and this is the superhero of the movie and the horrible lifestyle that they have. But hey, they saved the world, so let's celebrate them. And that we just seem to skip over all of those other things and rejoice for what happens. We sadly see love rejoicing in unrighteousness all too much today with the homosexual movement in churches. We need to love one another. I agree, we do. But love does not mean that we go out and promote sin. That doesn't mean that we go about being glad about it. Paul says in Philippians 4, one of my favorite parts of Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these things. And that's not the love that Paul was preaching. Lastly, in verse 7, we see love in relation to situations. Paul writes in verse 7 that love, it says, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He's speaking about the consistency of love, that love bears all things. It always seeks to keep the sin of a wayward brother as private as possible if that brother can be corrected in private. Love believes all things. It always has faith, even when life seems to be crumbling about us. Love hopes all things. It's confident that what God said he will do will happen. And love endures all things. It continues to persevere. It lasts. No matter how difficult the trial, love bears up under it. No matter how long the trial, love perseveres. So what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Paul says it's not envious. He says it doesn't brag either. It's not puffed up. It's not rude. It's not self-serving. It's not easily angered or resentful. It's not glad about injustice, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. These are the characteristics of love as we see in 1 Corinthians 13. This is the love that God has shown us and continues to on a daily basis. And even more than that, this is the love when he talks about loving one another, this is the kind of love we should have for each other, which is what we're going to talk about, not necessarily next week, but the next time that I speak. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these instructions on love, which really are a guiding light to us in a world that has love so perverted. Love isn't just feelings that come and go. Love is, you know, it's not everything that our world today labels it as. Love is so much different with you. We pray that we would emulate that love, as Paul describes it, as we see it. As we see it carried out in the person of Jesus Christ, as he died for us. We pray that we would be bold in our stance on that, and that we would speak with grace as we share this kind of love to others, that, you know, this is the love of God. This is what true love looks like. This is the love that is essential for marriages, essential for relationships between parents and children, essential between friends. We know at times it's hard because self does not want to follow this. Help us to overcome self. Help us to overcome the flesh, which reverts back to the old nature and the old ways. And may we strive to live as Christ. We know that's hard, but we thank you for your Spirit who empowers us and enables us to do just that. We pray that as we go through our week this week, that we would make it a point to examine our own lives and how we're loving one another, and and seek to put feet to these verses in our own lives. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We pray this in your name. Amen.